tonight. And we should be able to work our way through pretty good tonight. It's a lot of narrative, a lot of good stuff. But we should be able to make some good headway here. And I just want to also ask you to pray for Sunday. We're starting the book of Romans. And but you know, that's just one of these books that it says so much. And it's just the heart of Paul being poured out that we are so much richer for having the book of Romans in our Bible. And I really believe that our congregation is going to grow tremendously as we go through this book and our understanding and our growth in the Lord. And, you know, we're not a real good church to come, you know, once a month or every other week, because these truths we go through on a sequential, chronological basis. And I just really encourage you, if you miss one or somebody, just get the CD so you keep tracking, because these truths in the book of Romans are layer upon layer upon layer, and just we're just going to keep getting blasted every Sunday, just week after week. And so it's going to be a real neat time for our church. It's neat too, because you can kind of use where we are as kind of a map or a calendar of our church. I've noticed, like, yeah, we were in the book of John when we used to meet in the school, and then when we were in Acts, we moved to the Marcus High School kind of thing, you know. And what were you doing when we were in John 16, you know, that kind of thing. But big, epic time for our church, and I'm excited just as we move forward as a church with the different ministries that are on people's hearts and different things that God is growing and giving us open doors and opportunities for. So praise the Lord. You know, you just be patient, you stick to what God says to do, and God does it His way, and then we can always point to Him as the one who's done everything for us. So Deuteronomy chapter 13, God is, through Moses, is teaching the children of Israel how to enjoy Him. Basically what it comes down to is they're, as a group, going to move into the promised land. What they're going to discover is the importance of worship in every aspect of their life. And that is going to be how they're going to have an abundant, full, satisfied, rich life that lacks nothing. It's going to be as they worship the Lord. And so God is emphasizing how to do that in every aspect of their life, the importance of that. Whatever they do it unto the Lord. The key that the New Testament says that we're to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And as everything we do is an act of worship. Here we see as they go in, as they war with enemies, that is an act of worship. As they pick up their sword and actually war, that's an act of worship. That as they go in, and the things that they would eat and the things that they would do in their place of worship, how they're going to worship, all that God was prescribing to them so they'd understand. And Jesus summed all that up for us, thankfully, that in John 4 He says if we want to worship Him, we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But we gain some amazing insight on all that, on all how we worship God in spirit. How do we do that? And how we worship God in truth. This is kind of the nuts and bolts of the explanation of that verse in John. So Moses says in verse 1 of chapter 13, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. He said, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. So as they were going to go into the promised land, there were enemies there. This was not some comfort, stress-free, obstacle-free, difficulty-free life. As sometimes we can make the mistake to think that as we become a Christian, then that means that all the difficulty leaves. And that's not the case. Jesus said in John, in the book of John, he said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome this world. Basically, he's saying that outside of us, in the goings-on of the things of the world, there are going to be difficulties, but at the same time, inside of us, we don't have to succumb to the difficulties and the challenges and the things of this world, because inside of us, we've overcome all those things, and therefore, inside of us, we can have a peace that goes beyond all understanding. But he's saying now, be careful when you go into the promised land, because these people there that don't like you, that are going to be against you, and they serve other gods. And when you go in, you're going to have a war with them, and I'm going to make it so you can wipe them out. So be careful that you don't allow the things and the ways that they worship to remain there. Wipe them all out, because I want you to worship me simply. I want you to worship me in the way that I prescribe. And we saw that last week, or the week before that, where in chapter 12, they were told to have a certain place there to worship God. And it was explained that their worship was to be pure, not mixed with a bunch of stuff, just simple, pure from the heart. It wasn't to be mixed with other things. But the real challenge here is that there were going to be people that would say they are prophets, and they would even do miraculous things. Did you notice that? They would be able to say that they were going to do something miraculous, and then they would do it. So we find out all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy that false prophets would exist then and would continue and then grow increasingly as we get closer to the time of the rapture of the church. But the key here is to notice it's not what they do, it's what they say. It's not what they do, it's what they say. There's going to be a temptation, a tendency for humans to see some miraculous thing that somebody does and then be all excited about the things that they might say after that. It should be the opposite. It should be, we should be more concerned about what the person says than what they do in regards to signs and miracles. So if we're going to worship God, we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That means that the truth that we find in the Bible must be the way that we understand God. We can't understand God in any other way outside of the Bible. It says that Jesus was the express image of God. He was everything God the Father was, all of it wrapped up in a human body. That everything we can know about God, we know through Jesus. We cannot know anything outside of Jesus about God. Nothing. There's nothing we can learn about God outside of Christ. So Jesus was the expression of Christ, the expression of the Father, the revealing of the Father, the unveiling of the Father in a way that mankind could understand. That's why in the book of John it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word in John 1:14 was made flesh. It was the Word of God. It was God the Father that came down in a way we could understand. So we need to be very careful about signs and wonders. Here we see that it is possible for signs and wonders to happen outside of God. Or I should I say, apart from the truth. So we need to be able to discern. It's not because somebody does something miraculous that should make us excited. It should be about the words that they say, are they truth or not? That's how we discern the difference. Again, the emphasis here is to know and understand our Bibles. Not knowing and not understanding our Bibles leaves us susceptible to follow false gods, false people who have a new way. Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, if I come to you, or an angel comes to you, but has another gospel than you've known from me, than I've taught, let them be accursed. And it's interesting because we see in one of the major offshoot Christian so-called, I emphasize so-called religions, quote-unquote, in Mormonism, if you see their commercials, what do they say? Another gospel. Another something in addition to the revealed Word of God. And the Bible says, don't let anyone add or take away from this book. And they straight out say, we have another revelation of Jesus Christ. So we need to be careful about that. And so we see then, we get an understanding of what cults do and of what false prophets do. They'll compromise in the area of Jesus Christ. They'll say that there's something else or something other, or they'll redefine Jesus. They'll redefine who he was, who he said he was. And that's really the area of discernment. And that's the revelation that Peter had in Matthew 16, where he had the correct identification of who Jesus was. It was Jesus asked him, who does man say that I am? And now some say you're this, some say you're that. Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am, Peter? And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it was the correct identification of who Jesus was that Jesus said he would build his church on. And every cult compromises on the correct identification of who Jesus was. The Mormons will say that he was a created being, not that he was the creator. The Mormons will say that Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer, not that he is God, the second being of the Trinity. And so they'll compromise on those areas. So that's how you'll always know a false prophet or a false religion or a cult. You may ask yourself, well, why do people say Mormons are a cult? The reason we say that is because there's two types of cults. There's a psychological cult where there's brainwashing and you have like the Jim Jones thing and you know that thing down in San Diego, the Apple White thing and all those where they brainwash people. And then there's a cult, that's not a psychological cult, but a cult that will identify themselves as Christian, but yet then they'll compromise on what the Bible says about Christianity or about who Christ was. That's where you get into another type of cult. And so that's why we would say the Mormons are a cult, the Jehovah's Witness are a cult, because they will say certain things and profess certain things to be in alignment, especially the Mormons, in alignment with Christianity, when in reality they are so far away from biblical Christianity that they had to have three other books outside of the Bible to help explain all these other things too. And so we need to be careful about that. In verse 4, it says, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him. This is how we're to worship God, if we're worshipers. And this is really, I think, what all of us should see ourselves as, worshipers of the Lord, not just people who have an intellectual understanding of things that the Bible says, but know that we're real, that we're worshipers. And what does that mean? It means to turn and kiss, and the word in the New Testament Greek, to turn and kiss God. It doesn't mean strumming a guitar, although that can be an expression of worship. It doesn't mean singing, although that can be an expression of worship. what God's laying out here is the fact that whatever they're doing is an act of worship to the Lord. That it's more than just going through motions. One thing I really enjoy doing is watching somebody that's really into what they're doing, no matter what it is. I really enjoy, whether that's like the other day I was watching the trash guys come and pick up the trash. And they're like fully into it, you know, just they look serious and they're working hard. It's early in the morning and it looked like they took pleasure in what they were doing. To me, that is just, it's neat to watch. I don't care if it's an athlete, if it's a politician, if it's a fireman, an engineer, a guy who works for Vought Aircraft or puts shelves together. But somebody that, it's almost as if this is what they've been put on earth to do. And they, when they're in that thing that they're gifted at and they have a handle on and they're good at and they have the right attitude, like they're putting their whole self into it, it's a beautiful thing, no matter what the thing is they're doing. And this is sort of what God is trying to explain and get them to understand that worship is. And worship is an expression of our love to God no matter what we're doing. It's not just that 15, 20 minutes on Sunday and Wednesday, and then that's our worship time. Our worship is really loving God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's an attitude of giving of ourselves over to God in any given situation as an act not of being forced, but an act of love and worship and adoration and being taken up by God. And that's what, biblically, what Christians are really to be. Those who are worshipers of God in whatever they do. And so in verse 5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice. Notice that word entice. You might want to circle that or underline that. To entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away evil from your midst. You see how serious God is about this idea of enticement, or somebody who may come into our midst to lure us away. And you know, sometimes we allow ourselves to be enticed so easily. Like God's given us this ability to say no. See, here we learn something about temptation, that all temptation can be for us is a suggestion. That's all. The devil can't force us, can't make us, can't, but all it is a suggestion. That's what he does. Hey, why don't you do this? But we have the ability to say no to that. We can say no. That's what we look at in the book of James, where it says to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But we can't say no. We don't have to just whenever he suggests something, just do it. God has given us a different spirit, not a spirit of bondage, but a spirit of power. That's what that means. It means that we don't have to just do whatever the devil suggests. It's one of the main things that makes us so different from non-believers or from the way we used to be. Because then we would just, the devil would suggest something, and we for the most part, if it, we thought maybe it wouldn't put us in jail or whatever, well, we'll just do that because of the suggestion. And so he says here that this enticement, that the way the devil works is to lure us away. It suggests trickery, it suggests things that are deceitful and things that to the unsuspecting person, they will fall into these traps and these snares. And that's again why the Bible is so important for us. in Psalm 119, your word I've hidden in my heart. Why? Wonderful. So that I may not sin against you. How does that... Your word is hidden in my heart. I see and understand there are bombs there laid down, traps, snares for me. And also in Psalm 119, we learn that the word is a lamp unto our feet. And so we're able to see those landmines, to see those snake pits, to see that quicksand. And if you were in the jungle and you saw those things, what would you do? Avoid them, maybe? Yeah. You wouldn't just go, oh, there's quicksand, and just walk right in it, right? You know it's dangerous. But see, to somebody who doesn't have a lamp unto their feet, somebody who doesn't have the word hidden in their heart that they might sin against thee, they may look at that as just normal sand, not knowing the difference. And they will walk right into that. Or they may think a snake is not harmful or dangerous and pick it up, and next thing you know, they're being choked to death by a boa constrictor or something. They don't know the difference. But see, that's us. That we have this lamp. It guides our path. It directs us. That's why the word is so important for us. That it's a big part of our life. In verse 6, if your brother, the son of your mother, the son of your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near you, or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent or listen to them, nor shall your eye pity them. That's a good one right there. Nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. Now, see, now we have not just a false prophet or somebody that we don't really know too well luring us. This is when it gets even more tricky. That when we have somebody we know, somebody who's family, who's secretly enticing us. That means that on the surface, we can't know their intentions. And in a way, we can have this compassion for people that's misplaced compassion. And we can be susceptible to people because we allow our emotions, our heartstrings, to be taken in a direction towards the person. But here again, the important thing is not so much what they say or what they do in the way of miracles or the story that they tell us that would make us feel sorry for them or make us connect with them or whatever. The bottom line is the truth, is what is right. That's the bottom line. And so many times we'll have people that are close to us and make rationalizations of the Scripture to justify certain actions that are not correct. And then we can then start to say, well, you know, I just want that person to be happy. I just want them to be happy, and it can't be that bad what they're doing because God wants them to be happy too. Okay, now we're in trouble, right? Because now we're putting our emotions above the truth. The truth doesn't change. It's God's heart. And the only way to happiness is that we come into the truth, because the truth is truly what sets us free. And if we base our actions on what the world tells us, what our emotions tell us, that are not in line with the Bible, then we have to put the Bible first and say, no, that's not right. And here we see this idea of, in the body, how important it is that we maintain some sort of integrity and unity around the things of God, because we can't unify ourselves outside of the things of God, because our fellowship, in 1 John tells us, is truly in the Father. Our fellowship is with Him. And so, if we're saying that we have fellowship, but yet there are those in our body that are walking in darkness in an unrepentant way, then we don't have fellowship with them. We can't, unless we would agree with them and say, it's okay what you're doing, and back off from the truth. If we compromise, then we can have fellowship. But we're not having fellowship with them the way the Bible says, and that fellowship that's in Christ. We're moving away from that. And that's why we all have a certain responsibility, not to be the Holy Spirit in one another's life, but just to keep one another accountable. That's not just for the pastor and the elders and the deacons in the church, but we all, just as the body of Christ, sort of have a responsibility to one another. Because of the uniqueness of how we're all knitted together, how we're all really one body, the Bible tells us we do have a responsibility first to God and then one to one another. So what we do in secret will affect the whole body in a way. And maybe it's not real obvious, but it will. And so when we're in our secret times and we're being enticed, we have to remember each other and say, if I say yes to the devil here, this is going to affect each one of my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's going to hurt the body. And that's why we see here how that person was to be dealt with in what some of us may say, oh, that seems so harsh. But if that person wasn't dealt with in that way, what would happen is that many more people would end up dying instead of that one person dying. And that's how the body of Christ can be. If we allow sin, and we just kind of turn an eye to it and just say, well, in this case, that was my brother, and that was my sister, and that was, you know, let's just kind of ignore it this one time. Well, that is going to play a profound effect on the whole body. And I've seen this in a church body before from the pastor, where the pastor began to compromise on his own personal areas in his marriage and things like that, and that started to permeate out into the body. Had not that sin in his life been dealt with, the whole body would have been leavened out. Some would have left, but some would have ended up staying there out of compassion for the pastor, or out of feelings of sympathy. Oh, I just want him to be happy. I just hope he's happy. But yet then you see this leaven starting to permeate the whole body. And so there's a balance there in that we're not to police each other's lives. We're not to be snoops. But, you know, if there's some issues that are obvious and some things in a person's life that are problematic, and that a person just seems to be bent on going in this direction away from the Lord, then I think we all have a responsibility in love to say, you know, here's what the Bible says about that. And that's, you know, that's not right. Here's where you're going to end up. Here's what will happen. And I'm your brother. I love you, and I'm caring about you. I'm praying about you. Can I be there for you and help you through this and walk you through that? I think we all need to be like that for one another. In verse 7, it says, of the gods of the people which are all around you. Isn't that the situation here in our day and age? They're all around us, these false gods and these false systems of worship and these false philosophies and ideologies, and these things are all around us. And so we need to just be grounded in God's Word, in the truth, in a day and age when that whole idea is being so challenged every day. Our kids are going to have such a difficult time if they're not rooted and grounded, rooted and grounded in the Word, because they're going to be attacked on so many different angles about the authority of the Bible, about what a marriage really is, about what a man and woman getting married really is, and all these lines are being blurred and everything's gray, and then you have the truth. That is so important that our children are really standing on that rock, because it's getting more and more difficult. Verse 7, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. So this is all not new. So we don't need to say, well, it's just what we're going through now is just epic. You know, it's just all these... No, this has been going on. It's just the devil, basically. You shall not, verse 8, consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. Very important words there. Verse 9, but you shall surely kill him. Verse 10, and you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord who brought you out. Verse 11, so all Israel shall hear and fear and not again do such wickedness as this among you. If you hear someone in one of your cities which the Lord your God gives you to dwell, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known. Then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. That's important. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, this is important. When issues come up, that we're not to make our impressions about an issue on accusations. We were talking about that a little earlier, of how a person's life can be ruined on an accusation. The Bible allows for corporate punishment. That's what we just saw, corporal punishment. But it was to be done in a way where the matter was to be searched out. That was important. That was to be searched out, inquired about, asked diligently if it was true. So the way we approach it is we need to know for sure. The New Testament, Paul was accused everywhere he went. And he would always appeal to people, say, remember what you saw. Remember what you know about me. Remember what my intentions were as I went, that I wasn't asking anything from you, that I was just there to minister to you. And he also said that we're not to even receive, not to even hear an accusation against somebody unless there are at least two people that are actual eyewitnesses to the situation there. And we're not even to hear it. And then if there are actual two people or more that have facts and evidence and hard facts about something, and then we're to search it out, we're to inquire, we're to handle things like that. And that's a safeguard for all the accusations that would fly and all the mudslinging that goes on and all the things that we see the world doing, especially in politics, and anybody who's in a position of authority is being just lambasted about the things, every little word they say and things. So we need to be careful that we handle these things correctly, that we're mature about things. Because ultimately, the bottom line, let's not forget, is that we're able to come to God and worship Him. We can't do that if there's all this muck and dirt and all these things hanging on. If there's interpersonal relationship issues or unforgiveness. The Bible in Matthew, it says if you have an issue with somebody, deal with that before you come to the altar and bring your gift to me. Let's not say I'm worshiping you, God, when I hate my brother. So these These things need to be taken care of so we can come to God in a simple, true way. Verse 16, "You shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever, and it shall not be burnt again." Now the importance of that is in dealing with things that can be stumbling blocks for us to pure worship of God. And remember, the New Testament clarifies what that is. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, sometimes as we go through life, we pick up baggage and habits and things that are not pleasing to the Lord. And how are we to deal with that? We're to completely get rid of it. We're not to leave a little trail back in case, you know, in a weak moment we decide to get back to that old habit. If we're serious about dealing with sin, we won't leave a trap door. We won't leave an escape route. We won't leave breadcrumbs back to the scene of the crime. If we're serious about it, we're going to cut it off. We're going to be done with it, dealt with it. And that's the first step in dealing with sin. And we're going to, hopefully, if we have time, turn to James, where it talks about first if we're to submit to God. That's the first step in dealing with this baggage. If we're not serious about submitting issues to God, then we're really not coming to God with the right heart to worship Him, because we're leaving some trail back, something in our hearts divided. The Bible says that we're not to have a divided heart and have our heart all split up with our affections and our devotions and all these things different things we love. But God is to be that singular source to where we come to and worship. And so in verse 17, "So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand." Again, get rid of it, burn it, destroy it, cut it off, leave no trail, have nothing to do with it. And that'll really be a sign. This is going to be a sign of their devotion to God, a true test of their love, if they really get rid of these false gods. So let none, verse 17, "Let none of the accursed things remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of His anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you." Notice how that happens. The mercy and compassion, how does that happen? By turning. Remember, we always talk about there's no cure for disobedience except one thing. What is that? Repentance. That's the only cure for disobedience. More prayer, more Bible study, more worship, more church attendance is not going to fix disobedience until we turn, until we let go, until we change directions. Then the mercy comes in, the forgiveness, the compassion of the Lord. Verse 18, "Because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all His commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God." And so it just sort of ends there, that section of saying, it starts with a little bit of leaven, and then we begin to copy some of the actions of those who are not worshiping the Lord. Verse 14 is going to be really quick, or chapter 14. It says, "You are the children of the Lord your God." So remember who you are. "You shall not cut yourselves, nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the people who are on the face of the earth." And so this chapter is really dealing with some of the practices of the people who were following after false gods. The practices, the things that they would do. And this is part of the way they would mourn the dead. So we're not to follow the people that don't follow the Lord, one, and we're not to follow the things that they do, their actions. So there's corrupt people and there's corrupt actions from corrupt people. And so if we're going to worship God, we can't worship Him if we're going to worship Him the way the world would say that we need to worship Him. We can't worship Him and we can't adopt techniques and protocols and things that the world tells us to do. We can't bring those into our church if we're going to keep our worship pure and simple. So we need to be careful about that. In verse 3 of chapter 14, all the way through verse 21, it's dealing with a certain things that they should eat, clean and unclean. And again, the idea there is they're not to follow the practices of the world, especially there are certain things and certain meats that would be sacrificed to idols and things like that. And basically, it's just you're not to emulate or copy the actions of the world. Verse 22 then, it says, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year." So he's getting into now not what we've been looking at about what not to do, but what we should do. Different and opposed to what those of the world do, and that's the worship themselves, and to give to themselves, and to heap up for themselves, but to show that you're different, to show that you're God's people, he's saying, now give of what you have materially to God to prove and to show that you're worshiping a God, that you're trusting in Him to provide for you, and that you're trusting in His provisions for you. You're recognizing that everything you have materially is from the Lord. And that's what tithing is in a nutshell. In verse 23, "You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make His name abide, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and the flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." So something we learn here about tithing is it teaches us to fear the Lord. That means it teaches us that God is our provider, and we have an opportunity to demonstrate that we're really trusting in the Lord when we offer to the Lord a portion of what He has given us. Interesting, huh? And so one way we worship the Lord is to say, "God, whatever I do is unto You. My job, it's a ministry. Thank You, God, that You've given me a job that I can provide for myself and my family, and to show You that I'm thankful for what You've given me here, God. Here You go. This is Yours, Lord." And as we do that, we're acknowledging that it is God who is our provider. Verse 24, "But if the journey's too long for you, that you're not able to carry the tithe," because that would be, you know, if it's wheat or corn or something, and they lived quite a ways away from the temple, then He's making provisions for that. "If you live far," verse 24, "the place the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money and take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, oxen, sheep, wine, similar drink, whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." See, this tithing idea, this giving to God, it seems as if, to me, there's a built-in mechanism for joy there. You see that? As you give to the Lord in a certain way, in a way that your heart is cheerful, the New Testament tells us in 2 Corinthians that we're to be cheerful givers, and that word in the New Testament in the Greek is the word we use for hilarious. that we're to be hilarious givers. This is an area I think we can all grow in, because I've never heard anybody laughing when they're putting their money in the... But we're to be hilarious givers. That's a, it's an attitude, isn't it? It's almost a way just that we have this money and we're laughing, we're cheerful, because we're going, God, you are so good. I can't believe you've even given me the opportunity to earn money. You've given me a job that I have funds that I'm taking care of. Here you go, God. And the New Testament says that is whatever it is, if we give to the Lord, not just materially, but materially and of our time and of our lives, as we put Him first, that God always returns that, pressed down, always more than we can imagine, that we can never outgive God. That's the point here, that we're demonstrating our love for God, our trust and our faith in God as we give to Him in a hilarious attitude, in a way that we're just so blown away by how God takes care of us. Verse 27, "You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you." The Levites, of course, that was the family, the family of priests that would take care of the temple instruments, and they were to be the ones that would help the high priest, and they would operate in the sanctuary. They weren't given any portion of land for an inheritance. They were to be taken care of by their service to the Lord. Don't forget them, he says. In verse 28, "At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do." And so let's just finish there. The point is here, actually, don't put your Bibles away. I want to show you one more thing. The point in that then is, as we worship God, there's an attitude of freeness. There's an attitude of looking to God as He provides for us. There's an attitude that we put Him first in whatever we do, that our jobs, our careers, our education, whatever it is. And this then is how we worship the Lord. And it's an amazing thought to think that whatever we do, we can do it as an act of worship. And we've learned that in the book of Acts, Paul said that God has pre-appointed our times and our boundaries, where we are geographically. He's where we are in our stage and station of life. And you remember what he said, why he did that? So that we may seek the Lord. That's it. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, we're there because God has placed us there. And what's our response to where we are in life and what we're doing? What is it? What should we do? Seek the Lord. And so that's the reason we are where we are right now, so that we may seek the Lord. That's the purpose. And so if we're not seeking the Lord, or if we're looking to escape our boundaries and the appointed place and time that God has set us, then we're missing the opportunity that God has placed before us to know Him in a deeper way. Finally, in James chapter 4, we're going to really finish there. So you see, it kind of, worshiping the Lord, it's in order to do that, there's things we do and then things we don't do. This is what God is teaching us about worshiping Him. And we saw how there is an enticement continually to entice us away from the way of the Lord. And all of us are experiencing that at any given moment, this enticement. And none of us are immune to it. And none of us can say that we're the only ones that are experiencing this, because the Bible says that all of us go through these things. And so, as we see ourselves created to be worshipers of God and then born again so that we can do that, before we couldn't do that, and that's our purpose on earth. And as we go down the road of life, we find, man, it's not as easy as it seems, because I'm constantly being enticed, lured away from the way of God. And James gives us the prescription for that. In James chapter 4. This is important. We all need to know this prescription. This is written down on one of those RX tabs by Dr. James. 4:7. The first step in getting rid of some of this junk that will prevent us from being true worshipers of God. One is, read it with me. Submit to God. That's the first thing. See, we will never get beyond our sin, our habits, the things that entice us away from God until we do this one thing first. Whatever that is, we need to say, God, I'm submitting to you. That means that I'm serious about getting rid of this thing. And we talked about before, if we're leaving bread trails back to our place of sin and having an escape route, a trap door, we're really not serious about it, are we? It comes to a place where our will is submitted to God. Till we say, God, I don't care about myself anymore. I care about you. And I don't care about the passing pleasure of sin. I don't care about this past that I had. I don't care about... I'm submitting it to you, God. It's yours. Okay, now we're on our way, aren't we? The second thing, as we submit to God, what does that say? Resist the devil, okay? So that means that we've said, I'm done. But if you and I say, I'm done with this particular sin, and stop there, we'll find it's going to be a very difficult task for us. Just like somebody who says, well, I'm going to quit smoking. I'm done. And they're just fighting it in their flesh and just trying to be tough and tough it out. Well, God makes a better provision for that. So He says, submit it to me. Give it. Come to the place where you say, I'm done with it. Okay, when you do that, don't think it's done, because the devil's going to come in and entice you. He doesn't just leave you alone and say, John, you said you're submitted to God, so I'm done. Okay, see you later. He doesn't do that. He says, oh, I see you're submitting this to God. Let's see if you really did. You ever notice that? Let's see if you're really serious about this. And then, that's where He'll come and entice us. But how does He entice us? He can only suggest things. That's all. He can't make us do anything. He can only put the little thought in our mind, but we have to do it. But here, we're told that we're given an ability to say no. We're given the power of God to resist. And that's where Paul would say that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and a sound mind. That, hey, we can say no. Novel idea, right? Devil comes in and entices us, and we can say, no. No. I don't. But we don't stop there either. The third thing then, as the devil flees from us when we resist, that's a cool thing, right? Did you know that? If we say no, did you know the devil will flee? Is that cool? Does he flee forever though? No. But he flees. And then when he flees, here's what we do. In verse 8, what does that say? Draw near to God. You can't forget that. You can't forget that. That is the most amazing prescription for us. So, Lord, here's this. I'm done with it. And, you know, the list for all of us is different, and it could be probably multiple. Here it is, God. The devil comes in. Hey, what about that thing? Are you really serious about it? Just one more time. One more. Let's just, this is it. Just one more time. No. No. That's not what I'm going to do. No. Now, Lord, thank you. And then start worshiping the Lord. Get into your word. Draw near to him. And as we draw near to him, what's he going to do? Draw near to us. And then we're going to find out that what he has is better than what the devil has. That's it. So these challenges are all taken care of if we're serious about our relationship with God. And if we sin, 1 John 1:9, confess your sin. That means, do you know what the word confess means? 1 John 1:9. Think the same as. Think the same as. You know what, God, you're right. This thing is horrible, heinous, terrible. I hate it. I agree with you, God. I'm sorry. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. There it is. So what God is wanting to do with all of us is to make us worshipers. And he's given us his Son and the Holy Spirit that's working inside of us so that we be worshipers of God. He didn't save us just so we can go to heaven and go about our own business apart from God. He saved us so that we can be worshipers of him. And if we miss that, and if we don't continue to move forward in that, then we're missing the abundant life that we all have. And we all now have the opportunity. We all have things in our life, issues that we can bring before the Lord, submit to him today, that will draw us in a deeper relationship with him. And what that means is, you know, God wants to take full control of our lives so he's the only thing we need. He's looking to move us into the promised land so that we have a full trust and faith. And when we're living like that, just for God, him and him alone, and we're getting all we need from him, we find that there really is an abundant life in Christ through the blood of Jesus who's forgiven us. He's paved the way for something so magnificent that we don't just have to wait for heaven, but we can have heaven inside our souls right now. And that's really what Moses is moving them towards. Father, thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for those that are here tonight. Bless them and keep them and watch over them, Lord. I pray that you would help them to move forward today in their faith, to know you in a deeper way, to love you, God, and to honor you. And Lord, let us be worshipers of you, God. Let us be true worshipers of you, Jesus. Thank you for that privilege. Thank you for that right. Thank you for that honor, and thank you for that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Spirit of the living God.